We're going through the Psalms. We are choosing among the first 41 Psalms between now and the end of the year. We've worked on Psalms 1, 2, and 3 so far, and I'm jumping over to Psalm 8, one of my favorite Psalms, I think one of your favorite Psalms, Psalm 8, a beautiful Psalm, a creation Psalm. A psalm that looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. If it is appropriate for you to stand, and if you would stand, please do so as I read the scripture itself. And we come before the Lord and hear Him speak to us. This is His word. It's His holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's listen and hear the word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear these words. We pray that you would help us to focus our attention on Jesus himself, on the world in which we live, on our place in it, on our need for a Savior, and on his work, his provision, your provision of him for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. What is man when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained? What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man, Ben Adam? The son, as in Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the son of Adam, Ben Adam, that you care for him. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 24 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Verse 5 of our psalm today says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory. Psalm 24 is talking about Jesus, who is the King of glory, who comes in and the gates open for him. The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. And yet this psalm says, you crown him with glory, crown us with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. O Lord, our Lord, it begins. O Lord, our Lord, it ends. How majestic is your name in all the earth. For the children and the young people, I would ask you to look at verse 1 and verse 9, or to hear verse 1 and verse 9. It says, O Lord, our Lord. It's saying Jehovah, our Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. Once upon a time, my daddy was asked by his church to give, they were asking all the older people in the church to give advice to the younger people in the church. And part of the advice that Daddy gave and sent to the elders that could be distributed was that when he was growing up, he knew God was God. And my guess is that every child and young person here knows very clearly that God is God. But even though he grew up in a Presbyterian church and was there every Sunday and carried on that tradition once after we were born as well, being sure we were there. If we were sick all day long, not just, you know, for a couple hours in the morning. There was no playing all day long if we were not able to go to church. Even though he grew up in that Christian environment, in a Christian home, it was later when he found out that God needed to be his God. So I just want to pause right here because verse 1 is so powerful and verse 9 is so powerful. So when we sing it, when we say it, and we say, "Oh Lord, our Lord," I ask you the question. Do you not just know that God is there, but have you said in your heart of hearts, "I have taken the Lord to be my Lord," so that when I pray the Lord's Prayer, when I say "Our Father," I'm including me in that. And so that when I read Psalm 8 or I hear Psalm 8 sung or we hear it read, "Oh Lord, our Lord," that I'm part of the hour. If you have the children's outline there, children's sermon helper, I'd like you to be prepared for this as we go outside, and hopefully it won't be pouring rain. I don't think, but I'm not a weatherman. I hope it won't be pouring rain, and we'll be able to sing "How Great Thou Art." And that is a statement of being able to say, "God, you are my God." And I hope that when we go out there, you'll be able to think about that, all you children. And all you older children, all of us, to think about that. The questions there in the sermon, children's sermon helper, come from the old child's catechism with all the these and thous. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, as Psalm 8 says, therefore we are bound to keep his commandments. So that's just part of it. If we go out and sing after the worship service today, and you are saying when you sing "How Great Thou Art," "Oh God, you are my God," then it follows from that. It's a result of that, that you will want from your heart to obey him. That's what the preface to the Ten Commandments, the first part, right before you get to Commandment 1, teaches us. Which is the first commandment? First commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What's required in the first commandment? There's an echo of Psalm 8 here, as well as other places in Scripture. The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, but that's not enough. And our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and giving that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. What are we specially taught by these words "before me" in the first commandment? These words "before me" in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And so I offer you children and young people the advice of my father, who would be 110 years old now, to say that if you believe that God is God, he's just out there, and you haven't accepted him as your God, I would encourage you to listen to Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9, and accept him as your Lord. Psalm 8 describes a great distinction between God and creation. The great creator-creature distinction. We've talked about this before, and I'll just briefly mention that if you could draw something that could represent the size of God, and you can't, I recognize that, however big you draw the circle, there's an edge to the circle. However big the universe is, there's an edge to the universe, and then beyond the universe is God. His glory is above the heavens. If you could draw it as a diagram, just to give you an idea, you'd have a big circle labeled God. And then you'd have a tiny little circle down at the bottom, and that would be creation. All of the universe would be tiny compared to the greatness of God. We can't really draw that, but that gives you an idea. And Psalm 8 teaches something that not everybody wants to accept these days. That God is great, and he's the God of creation, and he made everything. And he's not part of creation. Jesus Christ became the God-man, but that's the connection there. But God, the Trinity, has always been, and we can't even understand that at all. Like, you can't grasp it. But there's a great creator-creature distinction. We're not God. God became man. And God will take us to be with him if we are in Jesus Christ. Then Psalm 8 takes another step. There's not only a great creator-creature distinction, but there's a man and rest of creation distinction. We're different from the rest of creation. And a lot of people don't like hearing this from Psalm 8 or any place else in Scripture. Genesis 2 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, the bird of the sky, and brought them to the man. Brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Adam was in charge of that. He was over. This is a way of letting Adam and all the rest of us know that we have responsibility over all these animals and birds that Adam and we have named. Genesis 2 goes on in verse 16 to say, the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Gave him all the food from the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. In Genesis 9, the Lord extended that. God blessed, this is the beginning of Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. And then he goes on to talk about our diet. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, blood, and so forth. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require the life of man. We are different from the beasts. Our life is different. Our blood represents something different from the beasts. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Not the beasts, but man. There is not only a great creator-creature distinction, but within creation there is a man, humankind, and rest of creation distinction. And so by Genesis 9, vegetables and fruit, and now meat and fish are added to our diet. The Lord tells Noah and his sons, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. We must have our morals formed and directed by the Word of God. We must learn to think God's thoughts after him. We are not to be crushed by the force of culture. We fight the battle. We state the truth and we live the truth. That is our desire. We don't do it perfectly. We need to ask forgiveness every morning, every noonday, every night. But that is our desire to believe the truth, to state the truth, to live the truth. Our culture, that is, the way the people in our land think, is more and more influenced by non-Bible and anti-Bible ways of thinking. Man is not an animal. I was taught at Foot Street School that man is an animal. Man is not an animal. Man is man, male and female, made in the image of God, according to Genesis. It cannot be a godly act to kill and eat a man. It can be a godly act to kill and eat a chicken and a cow, and for the last 2,000 years, a pig. That's what the Bible says. It's a little statement, and yet it's a big statement that we either listen to the Bible or we don't listen to the Bible. Neither men nor chickens nor pigs are God. We're not God. But according to Psalm 8, God has put all things of this creation under the feet of particular creatures, not gods, under God, particular creatures who are made in His image, mankind, male and female. He has put us over all sheep and oxen, also over the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. We are His stewards, in other words. We are His conservators. We are His caretakers. We are His overseers. We are His vice regents, vice kings. Regent comes from rex, regis, regis, king, vice regents or vice gerents, turned around the other way. We are His sub-creators. Now, when He created out of nothing. He created by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He just spoke. He speaks. He speaks and destroys. He speaks and creates. He speaks out of, He creates out of nothing, ex nihilo. When we create, we create out of what He has made. It's never out of nothing. We rearrange creation. When we invent, it's always using what God has put at our disposal. It's very creative. It's wonderful. It's fantastic what has been created throughout the history of the world. And those creations and inventions are just going faster and faster and faster. And praise God for it. May we praise God for it and not just praise man for it. But in Psalm 8, it shows that there is conflict with God being where He is and us being where we are. The religion we find around us is called secular humanism. And secular humanism rules God out. It says that there is no God. Psalm 8 says there is a God. And He is to be our God. There is a Lord and He is to be our Lord, Jehovah, our Adonai. And if there is a God, they say, secular humanism says, He doesn't matter. If there is a God, He's not involved in our lives. Secular humanism would prefer to follow Shakespeare. That is, he put in Hamlet's mouth words that people compare with Psalm 8. What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty. This was on a certain album when I was in college. in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action like how like an angel, in apprehension how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And so Shakespeare is saying through Hamlet, he is an animal, he's just the best animal around, and he's beautiful. And we're really going to praise God, praise man, not God, who made man. Secular humanism repeats the words of Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we are in the children's challenge. Nebuchadnezzar's already on the scene. Daniel's going to show up next week, Lord willing. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, the king reflected and says, "Is this not Babylon, the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Psalm 8 describes the Lord, describes where we are, but they're right in the middle of it. It's sort of shocking to me when I read it. The way the psalm goes, the way you're used to having the two lines and the two lines and the two lines, verse 2 doesn't do it that way. Verse 2 slows you down. If you were to memorize Psalm 8, you would grab onto this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. That slows you down a little bit. And then you get to verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your what? Your adversaries. I thought we were praising God here. And then it's, they're adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful. So you got three names. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. That doesn't flow as well. It slows us down to make us think about those words. Palmer Robertson, in his book On the Floor of the Psalms, says that these whole first 41 psalms are about conflict. Book 2 is about communication. Book 3 is about devastation. Book 4 is about maturation. And book 5 is about consummation. And that's why, partially why, his ministry is now called Consummation Ministries. Confrontation. Does this surprise you? Are you waking up to the fact that what we find in Psalm 8 can cause God's adversaries to grow red in the face? When you begin to speak clearly and take a stand openly, just in favor of what God says, you will find that Psalm 8 is right. God has enemies. There are people made in the image of God who want to take revenge against God. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Even small children, if they're allowed to cry out in the streets, can silence the enemies, but the enemies grind their teeth. Matthew 21. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, that is to Jesus. This is Matthew 21, now in verse 16. "Do you hear what the children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read," and he didn't put it this way, but he's basically saying, "Have you never read Psalm 8? Isn't Psalm 8 part of you? Have you never read, quote, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" Is Psalm 8 about Jesus or not? "You live in a nation that is rapidly moving away from God. We are on record, ever since I was 13 years old, not wanting to allow God to have an influence, much less a controlling influence, on our education and on the training of young people. What the communists used to say they wanted to do with our children, and they did with their own children, we have done to ourselves. We have carefully sown the wind. Shall we not reap the whirlwind?" how shall we not reap the whirlwind? You may have heard some people state their motto as, he is not my president, or he is not our president. That's not the growing motto of our nation. Our nation, which added one nation under God to the Pledge of Allegiance under President Eisenhower when I was about 3 years old, and then added the official motto to our currency, in God we trust, when I was five, is practically moving closer and closer to a new motto. He is not our God. And that's why I'm saying to the young people, that's why I'm saying to the children and all of us, is he your God? We live in a land that is pressuring us to say there's no such thing. You can't have him as your God. There's no God there. There are adversaries and enemies and the revengeful. There will be a time when the challenges and roars of the adversary and the enemy and the revengeful will cease. But it is not today, at least not so far today, because Christ has not yet come in judgment. In the meantime, we are to labor to care for creation as stewards on behalf of the King. The owner of the vineyard has placed us in his vineyard to take care of it on his behalf. So feel the flow of Psalm 8. First, there's God's glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you move into our smallness, our frailty, our seeming insignificance. What is man? When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, Ben Adam, the name for the Messiah, the title for the Messiah that Jesus picked up for himself in the New Testament. What is man? And the Son of Man, that you care for him or you visit him. I'll give you a little insight into the psalm where it says at the first verse and the ninth verse, it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The how is really what. Literally, it's a what word. In verse 1 and in verse 9. And then in the middle of the psalm, in verse 4, you have what. It's the same word. This is a carefully constructed psalm. And you have God at the beginning, God at the end, and man in the middle. And so you look at God, the flow of the psalm is to look at God, and then you look at man and say, who are we? That God should watch over us, that God should look at us. And then in verse 4 and 5, he gives us a job. He commands us to represent him, to do work for his glory, to be the representatives of the King. And we do this work in Christ. The psalm is about us. It's about opposition to King David as well, the establishment of his kingdom unto God. But it's really about Jesus, the Messiah, the Ben Adam, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the Adam replacement, the new representative. It's about Jesus who triumphs and redeems. Psalm 8 fits into the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 3, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise your heel and you will bruise his head. The promise there, all the way to the end, well, till John 19 when he says, it is finished, and then the end when he comes in triumph. And in the middle you have these psalms like Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has made us a little lower than God. But he made Jesus in his incarnation a little lower than God, and brought him up to glory and majesty. This is Ephesians 1. He put all things in subjection under his feet, Ephesians 1:22. This is the triumphal entry when the children said, the Son of David. And Jesus said, yes, this is Psalm 8 taking place right here before your eyes. This is the resurrection in the great resurrection chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8. Isn't this what Philippians 2 is all about? Jesus is humiliated and then he's exalted. That's what happened to the Son of Man. Do you get that the promise in the Old Testament is bound in a direct line to the fulfillment in the New Testament, and that it runs through the wisdom literature? So we can sing with our hearts and with our voices the song of salvation from beginning to end using the Psalms. These are Jesus' songs. This is the song of Jesus. He sings all the Psalms. They're all His, but we're in Him. And so we use them to sing about our struggles, our joys, and our life in Jesus, who takes the promise and fulfills it and will come back and receive us unto Himself. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? In Jesus, this is true of us, yet you've made us a little lower than God. You crown us with glory and majesty. You can study the word God there. The word is Elohim. There are various ways to see it. And that's a very interesting pattern coming from the Hebrew through the Greek, the Septuagint, that they called it, that said angels instead of Elohim, used angelos there. And then it goes to the New Testament. That's a side study. But as Jesus is brought down into creation and then is brought above the heavens again to glory, now he grabs us on the way. And if the Lord is our Lord, he takes us with him. Be prepared to go with him. All the pressures and the denials and the rebellion and the adversaries and the enemies and the revengeful will cease one day. Maybe not today, but they will cease one day. And his glory will go on and on and on. His majesty above the heavens where we will be taken. So we can sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider the worlds which thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Let's pray.